This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Hey, good morning. If you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and pull them out, and we will be continuing on in our study in the book of John, which I have loved. And to pick up from where we have been, and just to give you a little background if you haven't been tracking with us, and by the way, we're going to be in John chapter 8, so if you have your Bibles, John chapter 8. So where we are at this point in our study in the book of John is Jesus is in Jerusalem, and it is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that's when the Jews would build temporary structures, like little tents, and they would live in those, and it was a reminder of how God had provided for Israel historically, and also how he was going to provide for them in the future. So they were celebrating that God gave them food and water while they wandered through the desert. It was a celebration of how God was currently providing for Israel. But it also looked to a future, and that is a future when God would provide, particularly through providing the Messiah, the anointed king that God would choose. And this anointed king would take up his throne, he would rule Israel, but he would also rule to the ends of the earth. And so the good news of this Messiah would go out to the ends of the earth, and that's what they're looking forward to. Last week we talked about a particular ceremony that was part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that was a ceremony regarding water. There's another ceremony that was celebrated, and that's a ceremony of light. And both of those tie into how Jesus reveals himself to the crowds during this feast in Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles handy, let's look at John. We'll be picking up at chapter 7, verse 53, and then we'll be going through 8:11 this morning. All right. I've got a weird note in my Bible. Does anybody else have a weird note in your Bible? The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Then I've got these brackets. Like, what is this? Okay, you know what? Okay, before we go forward, fortunately, here in Columbia, we are blessed with Columbia International University. It is a Bible college and seminary, and there's a lot of really smart people out there, and several of them who are teachers out there go to our church. And so I'm gonna call an audible this morning, and I want to invite up here a couple of professors from CIU. And so I want to invite up right now Dr. David Croteau and Dr. Mike Naylor. Would you guys please come on up here and join me? Let's give them a round of applause. So this is a weird thing in the Bible here, and I think we need to unpack this. And both these guys teach in the area of New Testament, so I think it will be helpful. If you would just sit, one of you on my left, one of you on my right.
Oh, that was you're first.
Yeah, you chose well. Oh. Bible joke. All right, so. You guys both teach out at Columbia International University. It's a Bible college and seminary. Tell us, what areas are you responsible for? Let's start with you. This is David Croteau, by the way. This is Mike Naylor. David, what do you teach out there?
I teach New Testament and Greek, mainly in the seminary, but some classes in the undergrad as well.
Okay. And then, Mike, what do you teach?
Yeah, I teach New Testament also, but primarily in the undergrad.
Okay, good. Well, you guys, I'm going to trust you as authorities in this area for what that's worth. And so what I'd like to do now is, David, let's start with you. Okay, so, like, is this or is this not, like, in the Bible? I mean, it's in my Bible. Is it in the Bible? Was this in the early manuscripts?
So the question of whether or not that the Apostle John actually wrote these words, that's
right.
Your question?
That's what I'm wondering.
That's what
know.
You want to know.
Yeah, that's right.
Probably not.
Why? You gotta be kidding me! I'm basing my life on this. I mean, how can I trust it?
That's my Bible.
Well, I didn't want to throw my
it's
Bible
the word
down.
Of God.
I love my Bible. Okay.
The Word of God.
My bad. Okay, let's start again. David. what? Okay. How can this happen? How can it happen that I get stuff in my Bible that's not supposed to be in the Bible? I'm like, how did we get here? Like, how did the Bible come to be? How did it get copied?
Well,
what's the deal?
Let's talk about the copying of Scripture. So when John wrote, we have a map of the world I think we can put up here. When John wrote the Gospel of John, it's most likely that he is in somewhere around Ephesus, somewhere in this area here is probably where he was when he wrote the Gospel of John. Now, after he wrote it, people got a hold of it, and they loved it for good reasons. And so they started making copies of it, and the copies started spreading out. And as the copies were spreading out, there were three main areas in the ancient world where copies were being made. The first main area is Italy. See the boot right there? That's Italy. We call that the Western text. So when we talk about copy areas, just think about like Kinko's, where you go to make photocopies of something. So this here, this the Western text, would be like going to West Columbia Kinko's to make some copies. Now, the West Columbia Kinko's is good at making copies, but sometimes they add some things in there that weren't original just to kind of make things a little bit clearer. We have another area, the second area, which is kind of the Turkey, Greece kind of an area. That's called the Byzantine text. That's like having a Kinko's downtown. Most of the action takes place downtown in Columbia, and most of the copying takes place in this area. So the majority of the manuscripts we actually have today, the majority of the copies actually come from this central area. But the third area will be kind of like Forest Acres. It's in Egypt down here. So this is the Alexandrian text type. And these manuscripts happen to be the oldest manuscripts and probably closer to the original because they're older. So we have these three types of texts. We have John originally writing somewhere in this area, and it kind of spread out. And so as they're making copies, sometimes things get left out by accident. Sometimes things get added in by accident. But the ones down in the Egypt area are the oldest and most reliable. And just in case you were going to ask me about this morning, because I had no idea you were going to call us up.
I know, it was so random.
Yeah. So just in case you were going to do that, I went and I actually own a program that has several of the ancient manuscripts that date back to just a few hundred years after the writing of the Gospel of John. And I looked at one, which is Sinaiticus or Aleph, and that one's dated around the year 300. And sure enough, as I was looking through that ancient Greek manuscript, this is not in there. Then I looked at the next one, Vaticanus, or B, and that one also didn't have it. Several early papyri dated back into the 200s don't have it.
Okay.
Now, there is an old manuscript that does have it, and it's manuscript D, also called Bazai. Mm-hmm. If you're familiar with Theodore Beza, he was a disciple of John
sure.
Calvin.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Beza put together the Greek New Testament that came to be used by the translators of the King James Bible, which is main reason why we see this in here. His manuscript, written around the 400s, actually contains this passage. Okay. So the older ones don't have it. Some of the later ones do have it.
Well, you know, I know that this isn't the only old text from history. I mean, certainly there are other texts that people look to that they consider reliable. How does the Bible measure up to maybe other old texts?
Yeah, that's a great question. And we actually just happen to have a slide on the computer that deals with this very question.
How convenient.
It is so nice that way. We'll take a look at a number of other ancient documents. And keep in mind with the New Testament, we're talking about here letters, gospels that were written in the first century. So we've got about 2,000 years. And so we have a few different ancient documents. Now, Thucydides dating a little bit earlier, the 5th century BC. But then some here with the Gallic Wars, Tacitus's Annals, Livy's Roman History, dating to round about the time of the New Testament. And if you take a look at the composition date and then the number of manuscripts, so we're talking, and let's just say for a second comparison, we'll take a look at Tacitus's Annals. 10 full manuscripts, so 10 full copies of that work, 2 partial copies, and the earliest dating to the 9th century. So we've got a gap here of about 700 years, something like that, between our earliest manuscript, or at least copy of it, and when it was written. And you can see some of the gaps and then the nature of, even with Livy's Roman History, we have 20 manuscripts and only 35 of 142 books that we have copies of, and very fragmentary evidence. We took that last row there with the New Testament, here written in the first century AD, that we have over 5,000, and we're just talking there manuscript copies, not including translations, quotations in church fathers, and so some of these other attestations to the text. And the earliest manuscripts dating to the second century, some within a period of perhaps even 50 years between when that work was written originally and the first copy that we have. And you can go to various libraries around the world. I had opportunity when I was living overseas to go to Dublin to the Chester Beatty Library. You can actually go in and see some of these manuscripts, and some of them are available on computer programs or even websites, where you can actually go in and see the either the papyri or the codex, different kinds of manuscripts here in the New Testament. But it's remarkable when you look at what we have with the New Testament compared with other written works from around the same time period.
Wow.
I have two questions for you, Mike. You say 5,000 plus other witnesses. If we counted in the other witnesses, what would that number
It's huge. We're probably talking, I think, 20-some thousand, 27,000, something like that.
27,000?
Wow. Yeah.
I mean, compared to like 8, 10, and 20.
Yeah, and we're really, when you're looking at it too, when you think about the New Testament, you have, within a short period of time, church fathers writing here to other other congregations, you know, sermons and things that way, and what do? They quote from the New Testament, and we could actually reconstruct most of our New Testament from quotations from the church fathers. So it's quite remarkable with what we have.
All right, my other question then is the problem that New Testament scholars such as yourself face when they're trying to figure out what the original text said, is the problem they don't have enough data or they have so much data?
It's really the second, because as you're looking at, okay, was what John or what Paul, what they originally wrote, was it this or was it this? And so we see a difference between different copies. Now we have these 100 manuscripts to look at here and these 100 to look at here. How do those all fit together? We just have a mountain of evidence to sift through. And so that's really where the challenge is.
Okay, well, we can feel pretty confident then. And some of the confidence I have, just to be fair, is that, you know, at least this is the only place in Scripture where this happens, and we've got the rest of the Bible.
There are a few other places as well.
What? You have got to be kidding. Yeah. Okay, my bad. I'm sorry. I get excited. I'm sorry.
What did you do to my Bible?
A little piece came out the back. Okay, this is my... We'll reimburse you through the church. It's all good. I'm sorry about that.
This is the end of Revelation. I testify that everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book.
I totally didn't know that was going to happen. Just put that back in. Maybe God won't notice. All right. Sorry about that, Mike. Okay. Now, wait, are you telling me there are other places this happens in Scripture?
Yeah, there are. And when you look at, and as Dave mentioned, you have a number of these different copies, and you have some issues with spelling or issues where you have a reader of a manuscript, and you have others that are copying, and they may hear a word pronounced differently and write hear a slightly different spelling. And so many of these cases, we look, they're very clear. Now, if we look at our English New Testaments, we don't find every single one of these footnoted, but there are a couple, like at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, that the longer ending of Mark's Gospel likely wasn't written by Mark and added later.
Wait. Is that the snake handling chapter?
That is the snake handling chapter.
That's cool, because I'm totally teaching on that soon. And I've got crates on order. It's going to be fun. Yeah.
We'll talk about that.
Okay, good. But other places you said Mark 16, what else?
Another one that's usually mentioned in footnotes is in 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8, that we have a lengthier passage that some later Latin and then much later Greek manuscripts include, but the earliest manuscripts don't have as well.
All right, well then what do I do? I mean, this is supposed to be my life book. Like, I'm supposed to orient my life around this. It's supposed to be true. People might challenge me, like, how can you believe the Bible? There's fake stuff in there. I mean, like, can I trust this or not?
Yeah, what you're asking is a question of the study of bibliology. And bibliology, first of all, when we take a word and we put ology in the end, that's why they give us PhDs, because we can do things like that. But bibliology is the study of Scripture. And when we talk about whether or not we can trust the Bible, we're really talking about, is the Bible inspired, inerrant, and authoritative?
Okay, so inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. Those are kind of the topics in the area of bibliology. Okay, let's start with inspiration. What does it mean that it's inspired?
Yeah, with talking about Scripture being inspired, we're really talking about kind of the how of Scripture. And a lot of times when we use the language of inspired, we might think about like a painter seeing a sunset and they were inspired to paint, or someone who with the NBA playoffs starting, an inspired performance on the basketball court or something like that. When we talk about that kind of language with Scripture, we're actually talking about how Scripture came about, that as you find over in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, both Peter and Paul talking about the mechanism by which Scripture came about, that you have the Holy Spirit moving human authors to write. And so it's not just simply that they're writing their reflections about God, but they're writing what God wants them to write to communicate to us.
Okay, so anything you want to add on inspiration?
No, I think the inspiration feeds really well into the topic of inerrancy, because inspired, the idea that God has breathed this is coming from God, when we look at inerrancy, one of the reasons we can hold to the inerrancy of the scriptures is because it comes from God. The very nature of God, he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors.
Right.
But when we define inerrancy, we want to define it carefully. Inerrancy refers to the original manuscripts being without error. Of course, there are errors made in the copying of the manuscripts, but the original ones and everything they were trying to say, they were inerrant. So we have copies, like you know, Mike has talked about. We have all these copies, and we know that in the copying there were some errors, but the originals are not. Now, what'll happen though is you'll have some of these people that'll write books like The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown,
right.
Or you might have someone appearing on a Discovery Channel show or a late night with Stephen Colbert. A guy named Bart Ehrman will show up there. He's a New Testament scholar. And what these guys will try to portray, is they'll get on and they'll say something like, "Now, Stephen, did you know that the earliest and best manuscripts didn't have the ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery? And that's been hidden from you for all these years." People are like, "Oh, they're hiding stuff from us. They're keeping it from us." No, it's in your Bibles. Like this Bible right here, the one that he so rudely threw on the ground, this precious word of God right here, okay? This is an NIV, a 1984 NIV translation. Before this passage, it has a line across the page. And then it says, right below that line, "Not in the earliest and best manuscripts." Then it actually has the text, and then another line, totally separating that section. Who's trying to hide anything? I have one Bible that puts that whole passage in a smaller font in double brackets with a huge footnote saying, "Probably not original." I was opening up my ESV Bible app, and when I got to this passage in the app, it squished all the words together, separating them as being a little bit different than the rest. So no one's trying to hide anything. There's no conspiracy theory. The footnotes are there for you to read. So we can trust Scripture. It is inerrant.
One of my favorite comments is somebody came up to Pastor Tom here in our church, and they said, you know, they've been reading a Dan Brown book, and Dan Brown says in his book that, you know, it's all this fake stuff in Scripture. Stuff's been hidden from you. And Tom said, "Okay, I just want to ask you one question. Did you buy Dan Brown's book in the fiction or nonfiction section of the bookstore?" And so, you know, this guy's trying to make money. Remember what he's all about. So he's all about fiction. All right, so inspiration, inerrancy, and authority. So what does authority mean?
Yeah, well, authority is, as we look at the nature of Scripture, it's been inspired by God. If it's been given in the original manuscript without error. Well, how do we respond to it? And if Scripture has been, and you're breathed out by God and inspired by God, it's what he wishes to communicate to us. And so if we want to listen to what God says, if we want to respond to God, Scripture calls us to do that. We turn to Scripture, and it's authoritative not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout our life as well. We can trust it, we can live by it, and it calls us to respond in faith to him.
So then, just to be clear then, I can still have confidence in this book. I mean, that we, as best we can, have before us a book that's completely reliable, and there are only a few sections which are clearly noted that may not have been in the original manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I have a follow-up question then. On this area right here, John 8, so this 1 through 11, actually 753 through 811, it's a great story. It's powerful. It sounds like Jesus. Do you think this is true, or is this some sort of fairy tale that somebody put in there trying to illustrate some other thing?
You know, I think looking at that, and it's not surprising, what did early Christians do? They talked about Jesus. And you have, even within the Gospels, acknowledgement that there were many eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, and then many accounts of things that happened in Jesus' ministry that the Gospel writers chose not to focus on that way. And I think it's reasonable to think that this may have happened in Jesus' ministry, that it would have believers would have been aware of it, and it wasn't necessarily written down in John's Gospel here, but at some point later is added in. And so I think we can approach it as something that may likely be historical, although not part of the original Gospel of John.
Okay, what do you think?
Yeah, because I don't think it was part of the original Gospel of John, that means that it wasn't necessarily inspired, nor inerrant, nor authoritative. It doesn't really fit into that category. It's not Scripture. Yet, I think it's very possible that it actually happened. It's a true account. And this is a fascinating passage because there's something that we refer to in New Testament scholarship as a floating text. A floating text is a passage that we find in different places. So for this passage here, we actually have an ancient manuscript that places it in the middle of the Gospel of Luke.
Really? So, like this story, the same story in Luke instead of John.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. And so what that usually indicates is someone had access to this story. It was probably very old, and they had access to the story, and they said, this is awesome. This is great. Where can we put it in the Bible? Because it's so good, it'll edify. It's not only Scripture that edifies us. We have stories, testimonies about our lives, and we can tell them to people, and it can edify us. And I think this is a great story that really helps us get at the heart of some of Jesus's his thoughts and his teaching and the way he interacted with people, even though it may not be inspired, inerrant, or authoritative.
Well, the floating text thing makes sense then, because when I'm reading this and I'm going through the flow of the Feast of Tabernacles, I know it closes with this great water and light ceremony, and Jesus is revealing himself to the people through this, but you've got the articulation of the water ceremony and Jesus' declaration, and then you have this thing stuck in there, and then you have the light ceremony, and it's like, what has the woman thing got to do with the light and water thing?
See, in 753, it says they went home, so that connection is gone if this passage is in here.
Right.
So even just the context of John's gospel, when you understand the Feast of Tabernacles, just makes this passage sing from chapter 7 to 8 when this is not there.
Okay.
So, but that'll be covered next week.
Okay, good. Good. Well, hey, I appreciate you guys coming up here and helping us figure some of this out. I would like to make one request. After the service, would you guys stand up front in case anybody's got a question that they might like to ask you about the Bible and how it came to be? Can we give them a round of applause for joining us today? Good. Thank you, guys. Well, I do want to stop and take a look at John 8. I do want to talk about it. It does seem to me this is probably a true account, but how it got into here and when it got into here might be up for discussion. But as one author I read said, when you read it, it sure sounds Jesus-y. And so let's go ahead and read it in that vein. I'm going to start with John 7:53, go through 8:11. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Well, this is a powerful event that we're looking at here, and it's a little odd. One thing we do know, and maybe this could give us some confidence, John wrote at the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that there are many things that Jesus did that were not recorded by he and the other gospel writers, and that the things that John preserved were to show us that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. So it's very reasonable to think that this event did actually occur. What do we make of this then? Okay, well, let's unpack it, and let's talk about this woman caught in adultery. Look at verses 3 and 4. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." All right, well, what's going on here? Well, we know from Scripture already, if you read the New Testament at all, especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know the religious authorities are always trying to undermine Jesus. And the way they want to undermine Jesus is they want to give him moral dilemmas, unsolvable questions that will incriminate him in some way. So they'll ask him questions or they'll try to provoke him, and it always turns around on them, always turns around on them. Jesus always, of course, escapes without any problem whatsoever. Well, in this situation, it's no different. So they come to test him. Their hope is this. You know, what do we do with this woman? The hope is either Jesus will say, "Well, we need to condemn her. I mean, she's done wrong." Okay, well, here's the problem with that. If they condemn her, that is, condemn her to die, if Jesus says that, well, now you have a problem because the Roman government will not allow the Jews to exact capital punishment. They're not allowed to kill people. And so if Jesus actually authorizes this, he's going against the Roman government. The Romans had this idea that if the Jews felt something was wrong and it was worthy of capital punishment, they had to be tried according to the Roman laws, and then if found guilty, they could be killed. Well, you're not, the Romans, they're not going to condemn somebody to death because of adultery. I mean, to be fair, the Romans liked adultery. You know, it was part of their system. They're like, hey, good job. So they would not have condemned her to death. So if Jesus sides with kill her, then he's got a problem with the Roman government. But they can also win the other way. Because if Jesus says, do not condemn her, well, then they're going to say, oh, so you disagree with Moses, huh? And their hope is that this mass of people who are beginning to follow Jesus will in some way be turned against him, and that's why they bring this woman there. But let's talk about the setup for just a second. Caught in adultery? I mean, caught in adultery. That means somebody or some people walked in, and then they grabbed this woman and brought her before the Lord. And just to be fair, regardless of the sinful activity, I have some empathy for this woman. I mean, how embarrassed must she be as she is before these people now? And if she didn't know the law beforehand, she certainly knows it now, because I'm sure they told her as they dragged her to this what possibly and probably was coming to her. Although I do have a question. Do you have a question as well? What is your question? Where's the guy? What is up with this? This totally seems unfair. I mean, listen, we're not excusing her sin, but somebody's missing from this equation. You cannot commit adultery by yourself, as far as I know. There's a whole new creativity maybe, but there's something not right here. So this guy is missing, which actually might lead me to say, I wonder if this is a setup. I wonder if they're setting up the woman because of something about her. I wonder if they're setting up Jesus. There's a reason they brought her to Jesus, right? And so whatever's going on here, something underhanded is already going on in the midst of a very sinful activity, obviously. So we've got that kind of going on. I do want to pause here, and before we explore a little bit more, let me just pause and say, in their society in that day and age, adultery was very common, even among the Jews, unfortunately. It was very common. Is it your impression that in our world today that adultery is still common? Yeah, sadly. Those who've been married for some time, you don't even have to be married for, you can be married for an hour, and at some point you realize the person I married is not the perfect one I thought they were, right? I've never heard my wife articulate that, but probably deep down, she's suspected. This is my thought. Yeah, at some point you realize that your spouse isn't everything, right? And you know, every now and then you see somebody else and you think, you know, they seem to have it going on. And so we have this kind of grass is always greener kind of thing. And let me just say, the safest place to be is in your own yard. I would always go with the known over the unknown. It is true that you may see others and they may excel over your own spouse in some way you presume. But the prudent person understands that it is just wiser to play in your own yard. When it comes to adultery, there's nothing beautiful about adultery. Over the years, I've counseled a number of people on both sides of this. I've been in ministry almost 20 years, and I've counseled a bunch of people, both the offenders and the offendees. And I have never, in the course of all of my counseling, ever heard anyone say, I'm glad I did this. Not a single person. Every single person regrets doing this. So if you are on the front side of this, if you've toyed with this in your mind, you just need to know nobody ever thinks in retrospect this was a great idea. It's always horrible. And the problem, of course, is you can never undo it. This is with you the rest of your life. It becomes a scarlet letter, so to speak, if you're familiar with Nathaniel Hawthorne. It's this thing that follows you around. You can't ever get rid of it. It'll be a part of your life. It will mark you. It will mark your relationship for the rest of your life. But that being said, it doesn't mean you can't ever get through it, right? Because it's a sin that can be forgiven by the Lord. And if couples are willing to work on this relationship, they can recover from this. And I will tell you, literally, you are sitting among people this morning who have had adultery affect their marriage, but have repented of their sin and have worked to make things better. And you have very healthy marriages around you right now who have been on the other side of that. I normally recommend that couples who've been affected by adultery, that they press on as a couple, normally. Now, it is occasionally the case that you have somebody that is such a scoundrel in that relationship that becomes something so horrible that the marriage does need to dissolve. And that's why Jesus gave us the escape clause for adultery. But in general, I want people to stay together. I don't want them to come apart. Okay, so there's two necessities of marriage. Now, there's a lot of things that have to happen in a marriage, but there's two necessities I would articulate when it comes to marriage. One of those is the area of transparency, and the other is repentance. Transparency and repentance are both essential to marriage. Now, by transparency, I mean this. Your spouse gets all access to your passwords and passcodes for everything you have. Email, cell phone, anything you're operating on, they get full access to that. Your spouse is your most trusted companion. They should be able at any time to listen to your voicemails, to see your texts, to see your emails. You know, even my kids have my passwords to my computers and stuff. Now, listen, if you won't let them into that, what are you saying about your relationship? There's a problem there, right? Now, some might say, well, listen, my work won't let me give out my password to my computer. Okay, now listen, you don't work for the Pentagon, right? You're in Columbia, South Carolina. What are they going to do? Open up your email and sell that advertisement for something to somebody in the Middle East? I mean, nobody's going to care, right? So what you purchase in response is a huge blessing. You know, people that say, I'm not allowed to do that. Listen, you didn't marry your work, right? You married your spouse. And when it comes to work, let's be honest. One day, they're going to fire you or they will retire you. But your spouse is with you to the end, right? So no more excuses about what you can and cannot show people. Your spouse should get full access to your stuff. A few years ago, I had a couple come into my office, and I was counseling them. We're sitting there talking. And she says, my husband won't let me see his cell phone. Like, he gets texts all the time, and he won't let me read them. He won't even give me the password for his phone. And and she even said, like, even today, he's gotten texts that he won't show me. And so I looked over, I said, is that true? And he said, yeah, it is true. He said, but this is all work stuff. Like, she needs to trust me. I was like, okay. So everything you've gotten, even including the text today, they're work stuff. He said, yeah, that's all right. Unlock your phone, let's see. He's like, I'm not showing you my phone. I was like, so you lied to your wife then? That resulted in a very difficult conversation right after that. That couple ended up leaving our church, she ended up leaving her husband is really the fallout of that, because it turns out he was actually having an affair and lying to everybody. To be fair, that broke my heart. It just totally broke my heart. When a guy cheats on a woman, he can destroy a woman, and he can emerge pretty okay, because he'll leave her with the kids, and he'll take the money and the credit. So she'll leave with no car in her name and no bank account in her name. She'll have both kids, very little income. He'll draw it out. They'll have to fight through it through lawyers. She'll be lucky to get anything. She'll have to move in with mom and dad. Her credit's destroyed. It ends up being a nightmare. And that's why lawyers go so hard after the men, which they should. But that's not to excuse women. There's some women that are just, they're horrible. And they've made rotten decisions. But in the midst of all this, we need to make better ones. I think every couple should always have joint bank accounts. You shouldn't have separate bank accounts. Everything should be together. Names should be on everything. Names should be on the cars together. Names should be on the houses together. You don't want people leaving an escape clause in your marriage. All nights away from home need to be accounted for. Extended time away from the home needs to be accounted for. And if those times away from home begin to stack up, then I think you need to verify. Because I'll tell you how to do it. You know, husband or wife's been away for a number of work nights, right? And something just doesn't seem right. So you call work. Hey, listen, my spouse said they've gone away to this conference that they're at. I've actually lost the contact number for the hotel where they're staying. Do you know the hours of the conference? Like, are they in meetings right now, or what do they have going on? Right? You'll find out real quick. Oh, there's no conference going on. You'll be like, mm-hmm. Or maybe there is, and everything's legit. They're actually going away. I think you need to be able to figure this out. And none of this guilt trip stuff. You don't trust me. All right, just let me know that I can. Like, the world's a mess. I just need to know that I married somebody that's faithful to me. Will you let me in? Another thing you can do, my wife and I have done this, is we've put an app on our phone that lets us find out where each other are through the GPS, right? Now, I know what you're thinking. You might think, whoa. That's like stalking, right, at that point. I'm okay if my wife stalks me. In fact, I would favor it. You know, it's like, yeah, baby, right here. You let me know. I'll be there, you know, like, So, you know, I was cool with that. I mean, where am I going to be that my wife is going to, like, oh, Jeff's there. So that, and that's what I want her to think. And like, well, I'm planning a surprise party. Well, great. You'll get extra credit. He's at Party City. Yes, he remembered. You know, that kind of thing. So, you know, it's all right. So I think that's a good thing to do. And I would add this too. If in your gut you feel like something's wrong, like something's amiss, trust your gut. I'll tell you, in 20 years, everybody that's come to me saying, I feel like something's going on, every single one, without exception, was right. So if there's something going on you feel like in your gut, trust your gut. And how you end up, I'll tell you how you end up in these situations. One of the ways that we end up in these situations is through flirting. You know, flirting is not innocent. Unless you're flirting with your spouse. Flirt with your spouse all you want. That's great. You can even do it at church. I don't even care. Walk by, pop your wife on the high knees, you're coming into service. You know, that's totally cool, right? Let's be careful where else we're popping. But if we're doing that kind of stuff, it's all good. You know, we encourage that. But flirting with other people, okay, that's where we have to stop. Now, one thing is, if you're the flirt, if you're saying little things and you're complimenting, you know, stuff, and you know inside, you're like, this is an attractive person, and I'm doing this because I'm kind of attracted to him. Okay, you need to stop it right away. Just stop the flirting. Now, if somebody's flirting with you, you may enjoy it a little bit, but you need to stop it. And so you just need to tell them, hey, listen, I just don't want you to make any more comments about the way I look anymore or the things that I say anymore. I don't want you to send me texts anymore. You need to intervene. Because if you're not careful and you catch somebody in a weak moment, you're going to pull the pin on a hand grenade. And it may not go off right then, but when it does, it'll be devastating. So just don't even play with that stuff. And if you tell somebody to stop flirting with you and they won't, tell your spouse. That should solve it. That'll take care of it right there. It'll end right after that. Yeah, so you'll be fine. Because marriage is unique, right? Marriage is, I'm in this forever until death do us part. Marriage is, I made a vow, and with God's strength, I will keep it. Marriage is, I'm not holding back. Marriage is, you get full access to my inner world. Marriage is, I'm all in. Marriage is, you are forever a part of me, and I have no exit plan. That's marriage. That's what God has called us to. And this woman here, I just feel horrible for her. Like, what do you do if you've been caught in this? Okay, now we're to the other part. Remember I said transparency is one thing. Well, repentance is the other. And this is about escaping from adultery. So if you've already sinned like this woman has done, what do you do? Well, let me tell you, the only way out is the direct one. It's repentance. It is straight up. You don't try to hide it anymore. You bring it out. Now, I would recommend that you bring in a third party, that you bring in a Christian counselor or a pastor, and that maybe the three of you or three of us would work through this together. We're going to drop this bomb on your spouse. And it's going to be horrible, and it's going to be painful, but it is absolutely necessary because that's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean that you're just sorry. Like, I feel real bad about what I did, you know? Or even just going to God. So a few years ago, a man came to me and said, listen, I cheated on my wife years ago, but I never told her. And I'm just wondering if you as a pastor would tell me that I need to go and confess. I've already dealt with this between me and the Lord, but do you think I should tell my wife? And I said, listen, the fact that this happened years ago and you're asking me this question now tells me you already know the answer. You need to confess to your wife. And he's like, why would I have to confess to my wife? Because I already confessed to God. I was like, yeah. But you made a vow to your wife, and you broke that vow. So because you've sinned against her, you need her forgiveness, and you already know that. So I think when it comes to this area, straight up honesty, reveal it, tell it, might need to involve others. And let's understand God's grace. God has enough grace to overcome this, but it's going to be hard. It's just going to be really hard. There's no other way around it. I don't know how the world will handle it. I mean, when this stuff comes out, it goes everywhere. There's no way to just, like, let a few people know. Once you open the door, once you reveal this, it's going to go everywhere. And your spouse needs to have the right to tell whoever they want to, right? You sinned against them. If this comes out, they need to have the right to tell anybody that they want. If they feel they need to, they feel that's part of their processing. To be fair, you brought it on yourself. So I don't know how the world's going to handle this, but I'll tell you how God handles it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how God handles these kinds of things. So, you know, what's the response here? Well, the response is this, and I think this is how you respond if you've got friends who've been through this, or this comes out, or even if a family in our church, it comes out, you find out about it. Here's how I think you respond to this. One, listen to what Jesus says. Whoever among you is without sin, you go ahead and throw that first stone. Right? So that means then that Jesus says, no, listen, God knows you, right? So if you want to get all uppity about, well, I didn't do this sin, you didn't do that one maybe, or did you? Because you remember Jesus, when he was talking to him, he said, you know, I just want you to know something. God judges you by your thought life, not just your activity, the Sermon on the Mount. So he's not just worried about the act of adultery. He's also worried about lust. So it could be very well that there's this couple over here we find out about. They've committed adultery. That's a horrible thing. But you over here who struggled with lust and God sees all, God's saying, whoa, 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 what are you picking up rocks for? Right? So you're not posting on Facebook. You're not sharing gossip as prayer requests. I need you to pray for Mr. and Mrs. Smith. Just found out Mr. Smith cheated. Please pray for them. You know? And you're like, dude, that's not a prayer request. You're gossiping. That's what you're doing. So we can't do that. Don't do that kind of stuff. Jesus says, don't throw the rocks. Here's another thing, though. I love how he treats the woman. Now, he doesn't come to the woman and say, listen, it's not that big a deal. Or, you know, it's okay. You know, God's grace can cover all things. No. He tells her, hey, listen, stop it. Stop it. Go and sin no more. Don't do this again. So there is a call here for her to repent of her sins. Now, it's interesting. We don't really know about anything about her faith or if she's even forgiven from this. We just know that Jesus is saying at this point he's not condemning her. Of course, she needs the forgiveness of the Lord. But on the whole, this would be where I'd come out on all this. We need to be very careful here. We need to be very careful. And I want you to be more careful about your marriage than maybe even you're being right now. I don't know your lives. I just know this world that we live in. And if you're not careful, you'll get swept up in a bunch of mess. You need to know that God loves you. He cares more about you and how you're going to appear to this world than maybe even you do at times. But this is important, and there's a gospel heart behind this. And we can trust this Bible. And thank you for your love. So we're going to pray for peace, and we'll pray for God to give us wisdom. Father, thank you for our study today. Thank you for the reminder that what we hold in our hands is a reliable source. It's a reliable witness. You love us. You have given yourself for us, and you have handed to us a book that we can trust. It is not full of errors. It has been delivered to us authoritatively. Thank you in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.